Well, beloved, if you would go ahead and open your Bibles back to Luke chapter 11. Back to Luke chapter 11, we will once again be reading from the text of verses 24 through 36. It's Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 36. And I'll again read that entire passage for us. This is God's word to us. Beginning in verse 24, Christ speaking says this, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." It came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of our body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ, your perfect Son who took on flesh and came as a man to take our place, humbled himself all the way to the cross, so that we might be given forgiveness of sins, all by grace. All we bring is our wretchedness and our sin, and Christ came to us, laid down his life so we might be forgiven. So we come in his name alone. We have no right to come, but only because of Christ. And if we be in him, then we come in his name. And we pray to you, our God, our Father. Lord, as we've gathered here today, I pray that you would continue to lift up the name of the Son. He would receive all honor and glory. And I pray you would lift him up today by, Lord, revealing him to us, especially to those, Lord, who have not known him yet. Lord, that those who have not repented and been unwilling to follow Christ, I pray that you, by your grace today, would come. It's all by grace. And that you'd give them real faith. Help them to see what they've seen all along. May your grace, may you lead them from in repentance and faith and salvation in Christ. As always, Lord, make your name great in that way. And Father, for those of us who are in the Son, who have trusted, feed us through your word, cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and minds, and bring what we all need And you know that very specifically. You're what we need ultimately. So fill our hearts with your Spirit, and through your word of truth, build us up in it in whatever way we need, whether we need to be encouraged, Lord, to be trained, to be taught, to be corrected, reproved, whatever way. Lord, you love us. So I pray you bless your people today through the proclamation of your word. And as always, again, I pray that through the result of it, Jesus would be magnified. All things are unto him. So may you be working that in our own hearts, Lord. All things unto Christ. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, remind us, you know, if you've been with us, we find ourselves in the same passage. In this passage in which Jesus is dealing with those who were attacking him in his ministry, who were trying to vilify him in the worst possible way. Remember the context for the whole passage is back, the whole passage really starts back in verse 14. You know, I didn't read all of that, but starts in verse 14. It goes all the way through 36 where Jesus was ministering and he performed one of his many miracles in which he cast out a demon, in this case, a demon from a dumb man. And in the midst of that great work of power, when he did this, the people were just marveled and wondered at what they were just, what were they seeing? Who is this that we have just witnessed perform this mighty sign? And as, you know, help from Matthew there, they begin to rightly wonder, could this be the Messiah? Who, you know, he's done such a great work. Who else could this be? Well, in the midst of that, there were some in the crowds, likely Pharisees and chief priests, the his greatest enemies, couldn't have that. So they come against Christ and seek to vilify him in the midst of this, as they're going, well, could this be the Messiah? And they're going, no, this is not the Messiah. Jesus does what he does by the power of Beelzebul. Jesus does what he does because he's in league with the devil. They couldn't deny the supernatural aspect of what he did, but they could accuse him of doing it by the power of the devil, and this is what they do. And Jesus here, most of our passage is him responding to that, and we saw him respond first by refuting what they said against him, by showing how unreasonable it was, and then how biased it was. And then, right after that, he begins to give these warnings to them, really, and as I spoke about last week, these warnings always come with an implied call to repent, because the warning is you're in a bad position. Where you stand is in a bad place. And so he's warning them of this, right? And he first warned them, you know, back a couple of weeks ago about just the fact that if they're against him, since what I do is obviously of God, it's unreasonable what you say, you stand against God. That's a terrible place to be. And then last week we saw, I think he told them about where they stood spiritually speaking. Their spiritual condition was just outward moral reform only. They had swept their house clean. They made it look all nice and neat to men, right, from the outside. But inside, as Christ knew, it was empty. God had not done a work. He was not there, and there was only deadness. And the result of that, you know, John MacArthur said this, and I thought, well, it is what he's saying. He said, all you really are is a suitable house for demons in that state. And that was the danger. So you see Jesus warning in these things. But now, as I said last week, I believe, it's a bit out of it, so I can't remember exactly what all I said, but there are several warnings in this passage, three, and we only got to one of them, right, in this verses 24 to 36 here. So today we're just going to pick right back up where we left off, and we're going to look at that next warning, right? And as my aim in all of these is to look at the warning, like, what is it? What is he saying? Let's clarify it. Why does he give it? And then what do we need to learn from it as always, right? Well, always, what is God saying? What are the lessons that we need to glean? What do we need to hear, depending on where we're at with Christ? And so today, we're going to look at this second warning that we see here. And so our passage is actually going to be verses 29 through 32. That's the verses we'll cover. As we see Jesus give a warning here, last week it was against outward moral reform alone. This time Jesus warns against sign-seeking. You look there in verse 29 as we begin. Now, it's important to remember that as Jesus in verse 29 begins to speak again, that he had just been interrupted. Remember, that was the very end of the sermon last week, and we read the passage here. In the middle of all this, as he's speaking to those who are attacking him, a woman just rises up and just, you know, seems to shout among the whole crowd. Remember, there's masses, thousands upon thousands of people. And she just rises up and just declares how blessed the mother of Jesus is, basically saying Jesus is so great and the wisdom poured out is so great, any mother is blessed to have been your mother, right? I'd love to be your mother. I think that's what she's saying, how blessed is this. But Jesus quickly, in the midst of that, handles everything perfectly, doesn't he? And he points back to, on the contrary, points him back to true blessing. Doesn't even address that. I talked about that last week. Yeah, Mary was blessed, but that's not the blessing you want, right? Just to be biologically, physically related to Jesus. No, true blessing is to trust God. True blessing is true faith in God, which always manifests itself in hearing God's word and observing and obeying. So he's pointing back to where, here's true blessing, right? Which, you know, you wonder why he includes that here, and I talked about it some last week, but man, what a contrast to those he's speaking to, those who were, well, we'll get to that in a moment, but perfect response by Jesus. And now here in verse 29, it seems as he gives that perfect response, he just picks right back up. He's still speaking to the crowd. He doesn't miss a beat. And he goes right back into speaking to the crowd and those specifically that had attacked him. And the first statement he says, right, is that this generation is a wicked generation. Now, when he uses the term generation, that's a pretty big term, a wide term. Kind of an all-inclusive term, isn't it? So what you really see is Jesus is really, he is speaking to at least seems to be the whole nation of Israel at this time, that generation that was alive at that time. That's what the word generation means. So he's actually including the whole nation at that time, which would definitely include all these scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders that were coming against him. They would be included in it. Now so that's kind of shocking. And I would imagine that was shocking to them to hear that. I mean, after all, we're not talking about a pagan nation, right? A godless nation here. We're talking about Israel who claimed to follow the God, Yahweh, and they were religious. They were, many of them, fanatics about crossing all the, you know, T's and dotting all the I's and meticulous in much of their law-keeping, so to speak, right? And so these are the people that Jesus has just said, this is a wicked generation. Now, why would he say that? Well, before I even get any further in the text, just again, go back to what he said last week. Again, this is the only breakup between what he said last week, what we looked at last week, and what he says right here is this woman interrupting in the middle. So it's right on the heels of, remember, your outward spiritual condition is just you know, outward cleanliness, right? You're dead inwardly. And again, that makes a man only suitable for the house of demons. So the wickedness in that is great. And the condition is very, very bad when that's the case. As John MacArthur pointed out, those who are actually in that state of outward moral reform only, right? You're only doing the dues, outwardly speaking, trying to look good before men, or perhaps trying to earn your righteousness for God, but there's really no heart for God. There's no life of God within the man. That person is worse off than the openly immoral. You say, well, why? Why is that? Because it looks so much better, right? From man's point of view, it looks much better. But in reality, in the heart, they're in a much worse off shape, because that kind of living actually produces one, self-satisfaction. They're satisfied in what they've done, and they believe they're in a good state before God because of what they've done. And so they're very resistant to the truth. The gospel actually is offensive to them, right? That all men are sinners and actually wretched, including themselves, and that they would need a Savior to come and die in their place and bring forgiveness of sins all by grace. That actually offends them because they're self-satisfied in what they've done. And then makes them resistance to grace, you know. The results of works, outward works only, it's always produces pride. And pride is wicked. And Jesus rightly calls them wicked as he does this. But as we move on, you get see a little more specifically why Jesus here is calling this generation wicked. Because this is what this produces. But he says this generation is a wicked generation. And he immediately says what? It seeks for a sign. So this is going back to verse 16, I believe. That we remember when the passage started in verse 14. And what he's referring to here is that while, remember, he performed the miracle of casting out the demon. And people are wondering, could this be the sign? Some say, well, he did it by the power of the devil. Some, maybe the same ones, were going, give us a sign. Why were they doing that? Where they were saying, Jesus, if you really want us to believe that you're not of the devil, you're of God, then you've got to give us a sign. You got to prove that you're the Messiah if you want us to follow you, right? And so Jesus here says, well, it's a wicked generation that seeks for a sign. So he's just declared what they've done, what they've asked him for is wicked. Now, we have to ask the question. I did when I'm going through this. I'm going, okay, is he declaring at this point in time all sign-seeking wicked, right? Like if you ever ask for a sign, does that mean that's automatically wicked, right? And going back to looking at Scripture, don't think so, right? And I'll give you just a couple examples so you can take these with you, right? Like, where does he get that? Well, okay, first of all, you can go back to just a couple examples. Judges chapter 6, probably very familiar with the story of Gideon, right? Gideon was called upon by God to go out and lead the armies of Israel and defeat their enemies who were oppressing them. I believe it was the Midianites and the Amalekites at the same time. And so God declared, you go out, you know, this Gideon was a nobody at the time. And he's like, what in the world? How? So he asked God, if you're really going to do this, would you give me a sign? And you remember the sign putting out the fleece. And God gave Gideon the sign he asked for, not once, but twice, right? Gave it a sign and said, you got to do it again, right? And he did. And so I looked at, okay, well, God was not that displeased with Gideon because he actually answers it. And then I looked to Hezekiah. There was a time in which Hezekiah was dying. Isaiah had even come to him and said, God said you're dying. He's got a disease and you're not going to recover. He immediately rolls over and begins to pray and plead with God to save him. And God answers that. And he comes and declares again through Isaiah, well, yeah, God heard your prayer and he's going to give you 15 more years of life. He's going to heal you. 15 more years of life, and the king of Assyria Jerusalem will be delivered from him, because you know, that was the time when they were attacked. They had taken Israel, the northern kingdom, and they were going to come after Judah. And then God says, when he declares this to him, Hezekiah didn't ask. But God said, I'll give you a sign that I'm going to do what I told you. And he said, and he calls the shadow to go backwards on the steps, 10 steps. So God gave a sign to Hezekiah when he didn't even ask for it. So I look at it and go, you can't go, well, okay, all sign-seeking is wicked. No, you can't deduce that. So then you have to go, okay, well, then there is something specific here with their sign-seeking that Jesus is declaring wicked. And it is, when you consider the context is always key. And when you consider the motives of the heart of what's going on here, which Jesus, who knew all things, again, back at the beginning of this passage, Jesus said, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knows. He knows what they're thinking. He knows why they're asking. He can very clearly declare them wicked. And in their sign-seeking, he knows the motive of their heart, that it is wicked. So what is the context? Well, remember, the context should be very clear to us. We've been in it a few weeks now. Jesus had just performed a sign before them, right? Jesus had just cast out this demon by great power, so much power, nobody could deny it was supernatural in nature. Nobody, you know, even his opponents are going, it was by the devil. So he had performed a great sign, and Jesus had just explained that that sign was obviously done by the power of God, right? If remember, if I do it by the finger of God, which is, you should see that it should be obvious that I do this, it's of God and by God. So it's in the face of that and the context of that they do this, not to mention that Jesus repeatedly, right, he performed miracles like this all the time in their presence, as he performed many miracles, many healings, many demons being cast out. So unlike this, it's not like this was the one and only sign. Oh, we've got to go off this one sign. Jesus did this repeatedly, and it's in the face of all of that that they say, Jesus, we can't believe you. You haven't. You got to give us another sign. And when they say that, they're saying, you got to give us a bigger sign. You got to give us a greater sign. You haven't given us enough, right? So what they're saying, Jesus, you haven't given us enough proof to be able to believe on you as Messiah, as you're calling us to, right? When you haven't, we don't believe. Again, I'll point back to John MacArthur. He said they were saying, they were basically daring Jesus to change their mind about the conclusion they had come to about Jesus. And the wickedness of this, right, is they were trying to put the blame back on Jesus himself for why they did not or could not believe. Jesus had not given them enough proof. Jesus had not given them enough light. He had not given them enough light by which to be able to truly see whether he was the Messiah or not. And so they were saying, Jesus, you've got to give us more. So I want you to see this. He's performing all these miracles, and it's like they shut their eyes and say, Jesus, I can't see. I can't see that you're the Messiah. And it was really the fulfillment of Isaiah when he says, seeing, they do not see. And what I'm trying to point out to you here is their inability to see Jesus as a Messiah was purposeful. And they were basically using the excuse to not believe of, you haven't given us enough signs. As Calvin said, in this asking for another sign, they had no other object in view than to appear to have a good reason for rejecting Christ. Do you see? If Jesus had been of a mind to give them another sign, guess what the result of that would have been? They would not have believed. See, the only reason they were asking for a sign is because they did not want to believe. And so as an excuse for their unbelief, they're going, Jesus, you got to do better than this. You got to give me... The reason I can't believe on you is you haven't proven yourself to me when he had given more than enough proof. You see the problem with Jesus and the masses, right? And them, whether they were believing on him as Messiah or not, was not an evidence problem. It was not a proof problem. It was an unwilling heart problem. They did not want Jesus. They did not want the call of the gospel on their life. They did not want the call of to take up their cross, to deny their self, to die to their self and follow him. They did not want that. And so to disguise the unwilling heart, they say, we can't believe because you haven't given us enough evidence. I don't have enough evidence, Jesus. You need to give me another sign. And because of that, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. Now, this whole idea, the reality of refusing to believe in Christ, right, and using the excuse that there's not enough evidence is nothing that's restricted to Jesus' generation, is it? How many people today refuse to believe And all the while they keep throwing out the reason is there's just not enough evidence, there's just not enough proof, right? How can I believe? I just can't know. You know, there's something, I can't even know if there's a God or not. There's not enough proof. But here's the reality. If you ever get the ability or availability to be able to actually talk with one of these people, and they present to you their question or their problem, their difficulty, right? And you are able to answer it, what immediately will happen? They jump to another question, another difficulty, another problem as to why they can't. And if you were to answer that question, what immediately will happen? They will jump to another question, another reason, another difficulty as to why they cannot believe. And on and on it will go. And you shortly realize, oh, I can never give them enough proof or answer enough questions. The problem is they don't believe because they do not want to believe. And it's this is what's going on here. Now, I'm not talking about answering sincere questions when I say this next statement. There are people who have sincere questions and they're struggling. The Lord's actually working and maybe coming to faith. So you answer those questions with the best of your ability, right? You do that. But I'm talking about when it becomes obvious that you, no matter what I answer, they're just going to jump to the next one, then you stop that. You stop answering their questions. You quit answering a fool according to a fool's folly, right? Because that's what you're doing when you just keep running down that rabbit trail with them. And you answer them according to a fool's folly by answering them directly and warning them of the judgment that's going to come upon them because of basically their unwillingness to believe what they know to be true. They know. But because the heart's unwilling, they lie to their self. That's what's going self-deception, that I just don't have enough evidence. When in reality, there's more than enough evidence that has been given. And so you warn them. And you go, well, that's kind of harsh, right? Well, I propose to you that's exactly what Jesus did with these people. He didn't play the game. He just warned them of the judgment to come. Is that not what we see in the passage? Let's go through it a little bit. What does he say? He says, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. When he says no sign shall be given to it, I don't think he means like I won't be given any more signs. He continues to do the miracles that were already of the Father's ordained will to him to carry out, right, as the Messiah. So he's still healing. He's still doing those things. But what he's saying is, I don't give in to the demands of people who really don't want a sign. So no sign, there will be no greater sign given to you. There won't be. Except the sign of Jonah. There will be one greater sign. Now, if you know the same passage that's in Matthew, you know what this greater sign is, right, that he's speaking of. It's the resurrection. Because there he talks about, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster 3 days and three nights, just like that, the Son of Man is going to be, right, in the heart of the earth. That if you go to Matthew, that he describes that a bit more. This is the sign of Jonah that he's proclaiming here. So that sign of Jonah, remember that Jonah was swallowed by the fish, and anybody that would have witnessed that would have gone, well, that man's dead, right? He's gone. He's been swallowed up. He's gone. He's done for. But 3 days later, miraculously, Jonah was resurrected, so to speak, spit back up on the shore and still alive and went forth to preach the Word of God. Well, in the same way, and Allie, this would be what the sign of the Son of Man would be, that he's going to be put to death and buried in that tomb and seemingly swallowed up by death in the grave. But 3 days later, miraculously, he's going to rise with power from the grave and go forward and continue to declare the Word of God. this would be the one sign that would be to come. And he says, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. So I take that for just as the sign of Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, that they were aware of the miraculous nature of Jonah being come out of the fish somehow, and they took that as a sign of, this man speaks for God, I need to listen to it. And in the same way, the resurrection to this generation will speak that way. Right? Jesus just rose from the grave, we better listen to him. Right? At least that's what should happen. We know, again, this, behold the power of unbelief and the power of an unbelieving heart and how it can deceive itself. Right? Because you get the logic of what Jesus is saying. Yeah, if I rise from the grave, man, what greater sign can you give? And yet, was that effective on these men that were, I mean, this generation? This generation was wicked and still rejected their Messiah. I mean, Jesus prophesied it even in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember what he warned him? He said, even if a man rises from the dead, what? They will not believe. And then just look to the actual religious leaders that he's speaking of here. Fast forward to when Jesus did die. They knew he was dead, right? They were the one that had him put to death. He was put in the grave. They put their own guards out there, right? Pilate said, do what you can, right? If you want to seal it, yeah, you got all my resources at your disposal. Put the guards out there. They were there. The guards witnessed, remember, the angelic beings coming, right, and declaring he's not here, he's risen, and they were scared to death, basically lifeless and trembling. Once that happens, they go back and report to these religious officials what they saw. What was their response? They bribed these men to go and lie about the whole thing, covering it all up, again, showing their unwillingness to believe, even if a man rises from the dead. They knew he was dead. They knew the testimony of the angels, and yet they would not believe. So you can see now maybe a little more why Jesus would say, this is a wicked generation. This whole generation, right, is in unbelief. The problem was not a proof problem. The problem was not there's not enough evidence. The problem is they did not want to believe, and they were just using the asking for a sign as a reason not to believe. And so because of that, Jesus does what he does here with the rest of this passage. He warns them. Again, the warning is always, if you stay where you are, if you stay in this unbelief and this refusal to believe and this playing this game of asking for signs, judgment's coming. And he proclaims that here by using two Old Testament examples, doesn't he? The first one is he talks about to describe to them the judgment that's coming and why. He describes to them the episode of the Queen of the South. This is the Queen of Sheba, right? Who lived during the time of Solomon. Do you remember that story? Solomon's, who was the wisest man that ever lived outside of Christ? Everybody knows Solomon. God gave Solomon great wisdom, and his wisdom became so known and reported that it reached to the throne of the Queen of Sheba, and she heard about it, and she said, "Well, hearing these reports, I got to go check it out." And so she gets up and goes for 1,000 miles and a week's, who knows how many weeks of journey through the wilderness. I mean, hard. You know, journey, she said, but yeah, it's worth it. I got to go hear this wisdom and see if it's true or not. And so Jesus is saying through this example, right, she did this, right? She is actually going to rise up at the day of judgment and condemn you. Why? Well, someone greater than Solomon's here and you won't even walk next door. You see the difference? And the reasoning here right? For the condemnation is to reveal to them that their excuse is invalid. They're saying, I don't have enough light. We don't have enough proof. Well, the Queen of Sheba had a whole lot less proof than you did. Do you see how much light she had? She had very little. She just had this report from 1,000 miles away. And she went. And you've got all these things that I've done here right in your backyard. And you refuse to repent. She will rise up on that day and condemn you. Meaning her example will show the deception of your own heart and reveal what was true. That you had all kinds of evidence. You just did not want to believe. And the same is true of the other example. That's exactly what he means with the sign of Jonah, right? The men of Nineveh is going to stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And there's someone a lot greater than Jonah here. Right? It's the same lesser to the greater argument. You say there's not enough evidence to believe in me as the Messiah. Well, these men at Nineveh repented and believed on preaching that's a lot lesser than my preaching to you, right? Again, they're going to stand up and condemn, just like the Queen of Sheba. Their example will be brought out to say, oh no, you had plenty of evidence. Plenty of evidence. These men repented on a lot less than what you stand and refuse to give in to. So, you know, as we think about that, come to the end of the passage there and what Jesus is giving. Again, he's warning them where you stand. If you continue to stand in your unbelief and use this whole, I can't see, I need more proof. If you stay there, you're bring judgment upon yourself, right? Because in that day, it's going to be proved out you had plenty. So what do we do with all that, right? What do we do with all that? Well, I hope that you've had some takeaways as you've been going through this and the Lord's speaking to you through His Word, but just in case, I want to give you a couple to go away with here of what we do in light of this. I'll give you three. First, just coming out of this two examples of Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites at Jonah's preaching, I think it should be clear to us this truth, this reality about God and His call upon man is that we will be held responsible, more responsible the more light we get. There is a real correlation to the more light you get, the more responsibility there is on you to respond to that truth, and therefore the warning against playing the game that I don't have enough light. Because you look back through the examples and you see many examples of a lot less light and people responding. And that will be evidence brought out against anybody who says, I don't have enough. Oh, you who live in this generation, on this side of the cross, you have enough light from reading the Gospels one time through to condemn you 100 times over. I mean, think about it. The Scriptures tell us that there are people in this world that they don't and will not hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't have it expounded to them and set under preaching. They don't have a written copy of God's Word to listen to it. And yet Scripture tells us that even they, because of their sin, will come under judgment. Remember, because with creation, there's more than enough evidence, God says. And because He's written the law, His law in their heart. Because of that, no man will be without excuse. You know that, right? How much light did they get? Not a lot, comparatively speaking. And yet, they will be condemned. Therefore, you just multiply it on and out to how much light to somebody who's constantly exposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a great responsibility. So the call is don't play the game of I don't have enough, right? Take your heart before the Lord and humble it before Him. And if you're not in that place of belief, I cry out to God for grace to come into belief and seeing what you obviously see and believing what's obviously there. There's that warning against that, so that's one. Number two, I have another one similar to that, but I'll wait to the last. Number two, for believers, I won't go into this a lot. We may go into it next week. I don't know how much. We'll see where the Lord takes us. But we as believers can be very easily be guilty of a form of this sign seeking for the same motive. What do I mean? Well, there can be times, I think more often we're willing to admit it, that God very clearly in His Word reveals to us His will for us in our life and in our situations and circumstances that we're in. Like it's just clear. But the heart does not like what's very clear. It does not want the path that's very clearly given to us. And so what can the heart do? It begins to do the same thing and put up these excuses of, I'm not sure what that's telling me. That's not clear enough. I need God, I need you to make that more clear. I need you to come down and give me a sign. Now, we may not ask for a little literal sign. We may. People do it all the time. God, you got to open that door. Whatever. I got to have a sign. Right? Whether we're asking for a little literal sign or not, what we're doing is we're dragging our feet and opposing what God's clearly said, and we go, I can't see. Oh, it's just so unclear. What does that mean? Right? Well, it means what it says, and we know it. And so my caution is we need to guard our hearts against that, of humbling ourselves and bringing ourselves under God and not allowing our heart to do what these people's hearts were doing. Lying to ourselves, right? What's the heart? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why I'm saying your heart that can do that to you. And you're not even aware of it. That's why we always have to keep our hearts guarded by keeping them under God and praying and under His Word all the time. How do I know this? I know my own heart. I know it's resistance to God's Word at times. I go, and I can play the games. I don't know. And then when He, finally wrestles me, I go, yeah, it was pretty clear. You can't get much clearer than that, right? It's all of a sudden all the haze is gone and I can walk forward. It's the heart producing the haze. It's blowing smoke. Because it doesn't want to go where God's calling you to go or do or whatever. So there's that one. And then the last one is, I would just put out a call. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you've never repented of your sins and believed on and trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, why not? Is it because He hasn't given you enough proof that He is who He says He is? Has He not even given the greater sign already, the sign of Jonah, and risen from the dead? And when He has risen from the dead, is He not declared with power that He indeed is exactly who He said He was, that He is the Lord of lords and King of kings, right? And He is the Savior and the one who will save all those who repent and believe on Him. There is no name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What more must He do? What more can He say than to you He has said? Right? The reality is He said more than enough. And He's proven more than enough. And so if you have never repented, then He has shown Himself. Repent from that unbelief, that unwillingness. Come under Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken very clearly through your Son. And you have proven yourself over and over. You are a gracious God. And anytime we can't see it, it's because we don't want to see it. And I speak from my own heart. I just know it. Your grace is amazing that you come and you overcome our unwilling hearts, just enslaved to sin. It's grace, all grace. And so I thank you, Lord, that I can see what I can see. It's all by you. And I just pray that for everybody here that you would, Lord, if there are hearts in that place, in your people, Lord, that you're just speaking very clearly to them, but they can't see, it's all hazy because their heart just doesn't want to go where you're calling them to, then come in grace and show them. Because, Lord, what they're resisting is your blessing. Where you call is always where blessing is. So, Father, work in that way. And, Lord, of course, as I prayed at the beginning, if there's someone here who's never trusted you, don't let them lie to themselves that there's not enough. There's not enough proof, not enough, that they need a sign. Oh, Lord, have you not given them more than enough? Oh, Lord, even if a man rises from the dead, will they believe? Oh, Father, give grace and faith for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.